We're in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight. If you're following to read it through, this is the evening reading. It is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And something you will notice if you were to begin at the first and read the first 12 chapters and then drop into the 13th chapter, you'll find something very significant. In the first 12 chapters, particularly all the way through, it's saying, let us, like for example, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us consider one another. Let us. Now, for the most part, there's an exception about the 13th verse in this chapter, but for the most part, it swings from the first to the second person in this, the concluding chapter. Various vagaries have been set forth to explain the authorship being changed here. It's no change of authorship. It's the first person changed to the second person. As you come to the very first verse of chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. And he hereby introduces the challenge of human and divine love being manifested through the first six verses. But if you and I had been breaking the chapters, we would not have broken it at this point. You know, for centuries there were no divisions of chapters in the Word of God. And I think this is one of the most unfortunate changes. Because let brotherly love continue. There can be no brotherly love without fatherly love. It's impossible. When you speak of brotherly love, this has been detached from the previous. If you notice, you'll find in the previous part of the last chapter that preceded, the 12th chapter, notice he said, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised. He's using an illustration. Saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth and removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. And the only way we'll ever get any brotherly love on this earth will not be through salt. You know the strategic arms limitation that you hear so much about? To me, this is the biggest waste of time in the wide world. It was interesting to me to listen to just a review of the first red-hot speech China made, blistering the United States when she had hardly got her seat warm in the United Nations. And I thought, what a beautiful introduction for our president, getting over to China to have some friendly talks. And how they can talk up about strategic arms limitation. Now, if there's anything in the world, the only way on earth we'll have brotherhood upon earth is when the brotherhood of men has recognized the fatherhood of God. As long as mankind are so many independent orphans without any father upon whom they depend or from whom they came, to talk about love is just about as ridiculous as to talk about streams flowing in the hot sands of the desert. It's utterly ridiculous. Now he said, let brotherly love continue. He's speaking now. He likened the congregation of Israel where they got the law on Sinai and they had the thunder and the lightning and the earth trembled and the law was given. And then he says the reason was because he says our God is a consuming fire. Now, it doesn't mean they just have to think of God as some grandpappy in his dotage sitting up there in heaven with a long beard. And that some people call him by one name and some call him by another. This describes a God of holiness. Couldn't be the God of the Mohammedan, because he says their religion is superior to ours. They can enjoy their sins and be a good Mohammedan. You see? So their God isn't a consuming fire. He's not the God of holiness that came in the Word of God. He's not Jehovah, you see? He couldn't be the God of Buddha, you see? Because they believe that all is God and God is all. And that couldn't be. It has to be the God of creation. In the beginning, God, which makes all other gods to fade into oblivion. It denies materialism. It denies communism. It denies atheism. It denies Mohammedanism. The God of the Bible. And he is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do you know the way you get brotherly love in a congregation? You don't get brotherly love by lambasting people and scolding people. I never knew that to do any good. And I've known some ministers in my ministry that every time I listen to them, I expect them to lambast something and to find some great criticism with something that seems that's their forte. I recall one time I had a dear old Scandinavian lady come to me and talk to me about a minister in this city years ago. He believed everything I believed, and he was entirely different type, but he was a scolding minister. He thought he wasn't preaching unless he was scolding. And most of the people that listened to him were pitchfork listeners. They pitched it over their shoulder like this, you know, and paid no attention to it and just went on. But now and then there were saints there. And finally the saints couldn't take it any longer. They came to be fed. And they finally left and organized another church. And she was telling me how hard it was for her to leave her church. She said, I just had to leave. My soul, she said, was drying up. She said, and she put it this way in her Scandinavian way. She says, I wish I could say it to you in Swedish. But she says, you know, my heart just stays so sore all the time, she said. Now, isn't it terrible when you preach the Word of God that people's heart gets sore? Now, this doesn't mean that we have to mollycoddle people. There are two types of ministry. One is to comfort the afflicted, and the other is to afflict the comforted. But the minister doesn't do it by scolding, you'll find in this passage. He does it by preaching the Word of God. Now notice, he said, let brotherly love continue. And that's brotherly love in the congregation. He said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is love and hospitality. Love and hospitality. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. Now some are in jail. Hospitality to those that are in jail. Others that are in trouble. Hospitality. Love issuing forth to those that are in trouble. As being yourselves also in the body. In other words, we call it empathy nowadays more than sympathy. Empathy identifies itself with the people in need. And so that's what he's speaking about. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed, and he said, in all, and the bed undefiled. He's speaking here of love in the home, domestic love. And somehow we have people that in our own day that go both ways. They go to extremes both ways. They go to the extreme of the dark ages of the monks, and others go to the extreme of building their whole life around the sex relationship. And this is a very wholesome passage. And he says that this same love, reciprocal love from God, should also, he said, be recognized as a part, he said, of domestic life. In other words, now the God of holiness doesn't consider you any more holy, you see, that this is left out than if you had not left it out. This is what he's getting at. Very plain spoken. Now notice, but he said, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In other words, he condemns both sides. He said, Now notice you go further. Let our conversation or communication or behavior be without covetousness. And if you look in the margin of that, you'll find it says love of money. Let your conversation be without love of money. Now he's talking about our relationship of you can't love God and mammon at the same time. Jesus said that. You can't love God and mammon. You love the one and hate the other. And we find the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money isn't the root of all evil. Not at all. Like recently I heard a little joke that they're going to put a woman's face now on some of the coins. And the quip was that women don't care whose face is on the coin just so they get their hands on it. Well, women are no different than men. Men and women like to get their hands on money. But the moment we're more anxious for the feel of that than we are the fellowship with God, we have in that moment desecrated money and the purpose for which God gave it. My mother used to say so many times, son, it's not the use of anything that makes it a curse, but the abuse of it. Just think of how much good people can do with money. But you know, I think the reason that most of us don't have more money is because God couldn't trust us with it. He's afraid our affections would leave him and go to the money. You see? We begin to think because it's in a savings account, it belongs to us. We forget that belongs to him too, because it had to come the same way. You see, we forget that. I never forget when we prayed and prayed and prayed for a construction permit for this radio. Prayed and prayed. And when it came, we held the construction permit with empty hands for building a station. And then it took a lot of prayer. But the first $5,000 came from one who invited me to go with him to the bank to take $5,000 out of savings that was earning 6% interest to be the first donor to start the fund with his radio. Boy, he said, it all belongs to the Lord. He said, whether it's in a savings account or a checking account or cash in your pocket. And this is the way God considers it. Notice he said, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, he said, you see, the affections follow the money. Then you lean on the money, and you're desperate without the money. But he says, notice, he says, forget the love of money, he says. Love me, and you can depend on my taking care of you. This all is tied together. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Thus has to do with the challenge of the manifestation of Christian love. Now we come to the matter of leadership in the 7th verse. Human and divine leadership. Notice he said, remember or be mindful of them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Notice. The rule of this pulpit is not a man. The man may bear an image. Leadership may have an image, but he's not the ruler. What rule? He immediately tells you, he says, the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. But now we'll say someone challenges the leader. And if he has spoken the word of God, then it means the majority must sustain the image of the word of God. You see, this is what it means. In other words, does a committee or a board, do they resist a scriptural leadership? Well, then it has to go to the people. I recall the first time when I was newly the pastor here, the official family of the church voted by about a 2/3 majority to have a revival meeting. About a third of the official family said no, they didn't want it. They said they thought we ought to be saving the money to give to foreign missions. And so I remember one came to me after and said, "Now, why?" I said, "You're not going to take this to the people, are you, for a vote?" "Well," I said, "where else can I take it?" "Well," I named a previous pastor, and they said, "Well, he never took anything to the people that wasn't unanimous in the advisory board." "Well," I said, "Reverend Blank isn't here anymore. He's quite a ways from here. And you have a different leader now. And the leader you have," I said, "depends on the people." And I said, "when something is in the order of the Word of God," I said, "no committee or no board should stand in front of the people. And now if the people don't want a revival, we won't have one. But if the people vote for it, you can be sure we'll have one." Of course, the same individual in those years would come and want to know what here an advisory board had been announced in the bulletin. I wanted to know what the business was. I said, "hadn't been announced." Well, I'd like to know. There was a birthday party somewhere, and they weren't going to come to prayer meeting, business meeting, unless it was something important. Well, I said, "we never have an advisory committee meeting that isn't important. So I said, you'll be safe to come." I helped them out of a dilemma. You see, this is the leading of the Word of God. People mistake it. It's easy to fight flesh and blood, but it's a different thing to oppose the Word of God. Is that something else? Now, it's a different thing on the part of the leader. You know, it'd be much easier for a leader to be like a dead fish, you know, just float along down the stream. And we have lots of churches in this town that are going that way. If anybody wants that, you shut your eyes and start walking. You'll never miss them. You'll never miss them. Yeah, the first 10 will be like that, whichever direction you go. So if we see the genius of this thing, it's got a lot for us. It's a message in itself. Now, this is the human side, but it doesn't stop there. He said, "remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." Now, the faith of the leader is founded in the Word of God. He's preached the Word, and his faith is founded in the Word of God, and he extends that faith and Word of God to you to follow. See, this is the human side. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their behavior." Now, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. No accident that that's there. Because human leadership is only an earthly reflection of divine leadership. Now, he is the living Word of God and the invisible leader of the same Word of God. And when these are together, then all hell can break out against them and they'll never succeed. Notice he said then, "be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines." You can't if you're standing on the Word of God. Just can't. That's why we call ourselves Biblicists. Where the true doctrine is found, the Word of God. "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Now notice it doesn't just happen to say that it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. When I meet the isms and the cult people, I'm concerned about one thing only. Somebody comes along and they got a hobby about worshiping on Saturday. Someone else comes along and they've got a hobby about baptizing for the dead. Someone else comes along and they've got a hobby that millions now living will never die. And others have this kind of a hobby and that kind of a hobby. And I just wait till they stop to get their breath. And then I ask them, "are you born again?" That's the question. They cannot be established in grace unless they're born again. And you're wasting your time arguing with anybody about religion. I don't care what kind of an ism or a cult it is. If you don't stay on that one question, and if they won't stay on that one question and stay there and answer it, you're wasting your time. No one was ever won by an argument. So this somehow this has a way of closing the conversation, because you know immediately if they're not born again. And they say, well, they don't believe that way. You open the Word of God and tell them to read it, and you'll find that's the way the Bible puts it. Now, there's no other way to believe. There's no way other way to understand it. You are or you're not. Are you standing up or you're sitting down? It's just as clear as that. And if they're not born again, they're not established in grace. All of this goes together. The living Word, the written Word, the one, the true leader, the earthly leader that's faithful to the living Christ and the living Word, and then people will be established in grace. All right, he said then to be established. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And he comes to something about, in this leadership, we have an invisible leader that we worship. And he now has, this book of Hebrews was written by the most of authorities believe when the temple was still standing. And I believe it was. It is one of the greatest expositions of it's the whole book. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And the weight and the sin was, I believe, the priesthood of the temple and the ritual of the synagogue. And you've got the same that ought to be thrown off today by the ecumenical church. If they threw off the ritual of their worship that's supposed to produce those holy chills that go up and down their back so they can go out and live the same kind of a godless life they did before, and sit there in pews with the priest with his back to him and his face to an altar. You know, a biblical New Testament church had no altar in it. There's no altar in a biblical New Testament church. This table here is a communion table. It's symbolic of the Lord setting up the ordinance of the communion. It's important to keep that in mind. He said, we have an altar. Where is it? It's not in the church. The altar is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He's using an illustration of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had the outer court. You came in the eastern end, and there was, first of all, was the horns of the altar where the bloody sacrifice for sin was offered. You passed from there over to the laver, and that was, the laver was lined with mirrors. You couldn't look in the, couldn't look into the laver where they had ceremonial washing, the Bible, washing of water by the Word. Couldn't look in there without seeing the image yourself. If you had a dirty face, you'd be sure to see it. It's like if you look into the Word of God and take it seriously and you have a dirty life, you'll be sure and see it. Same thing. Then you passed from the laver over to the holy place. Stand in front of the curtain, the holy place. And you go in the holy place. Well, you've got the table of showbread on one side. You've got the candlesticks on the other. Then you've got right straight in front, you've got the altar. And the incense, you see? And there behind that is a curtain that bars you from the Holy of Holies. Now, the priest could go in and they change the shewbread every day. They trim these seven candlesticks. They trim those, the wicks. But the other, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And that was through the veil. Now notice, this is a picture. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In other words, the animal was slain, and in the burnt offering, you're speaking of the burnt offering, the blood was caught, used as an oblation, and the body was taken outside and was burned. Now, those ashes, when somebody committed a sin, some terrible sin, needed forgiveness, they'd go out and get a touch of those ashes. This is where Ash Wednesday came from in some of the churches that you hear about. They put a little ashes here, signifying that they believed Christ died for their sins in the burnt offering. All right, he says, now, notice, he said, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. His body, he suffered on the cross without the gate. But remember, his blood took the place of the animals blood that was taken once a year through the last curtain on the where they arched the cherubims on the mercy seat, and that is where, and this was overlaid with gold typical of his deity, and this represented the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and there is where our act of worship comes in. That's why we're in Christ. Christ is in us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, he said, any man will open the door, I'll come into him, sup with him, and he with me. First of all, he is our host. He's our guest. He said, I'll sup with him, and he with me. He becomes our host after he's our guest. So we know that we invite him in as a guest, and then he becomes our host for life. So we have the picture here. And he said, sanctify the people with his own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, we've identified ourselves, one, with his slain body, in that he died on the cross for our sins. We identified ourselves in the second place when we accept his life and death for the death we deserved, and we have new life in him. We identify ourselves with the reproach that he suffered when he died without the camp, and when we think of suffering reproach for Christ. I wonder how many people would write out this verse here where it talks about, let us go forth therefore without the camp, bearing his reproach. And let us ask ourselves, how many people could write out the excuse they've got for not going to church, you know, or for absenting themselves from a Sunday school class, or for being miffed, get up a miff tree about something. How many people could write those things out, that they're what's actually they use as excuses, and compare that with Jesus Christ giving his life on the cross, bearing the reproach, bearing the ignominy, the shame, the suffering. You know, when you come down to it, I seriously doubt if those people ever were established in the grace of God. This is the trouble. They may have had easy believism, but I think many of the thin-skinned people, many of these people that give 1,000 excuses, these people that have to be propped up on 14 sides and they only stay up a few weeks and there's something else, I actually believe they were never established in the grace of God. Because anybody that's tasted of the sacrifice of Calvary and the reproach of the cross, to give any broken-backed excuse, I just, it's foreign to the grace of God. For he said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And this was like Abraham. He seeks for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, the rest of this we'll have to hurry over. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The grace of God, one, in praise. Two, the grace of God in thanks. Notice, to his name. Three, the grace of God in doing good. But to do good, that's a manifestation of this grace. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus in the book of the Acts. To communicate, forget not, this is witnessing. If you have it, it'll come out, he said, witnessing. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Now, if we see the manifestation here as we close the lesson. One, he says, therefore, he says, the sacrifice of praise, one. Then the second, thanksgiving. Notice the third is a good, holy life. Notice, to communicate or witness. Notice, these are the tests, whether you have it or not, he said. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In other words, then, we can't discharge our responsibility by signing a check, can we? No, we can't. We can't discharge our responsibility by just coming and sitting in church. No, you can't. You can't discharge your responsibility just by being a good person, not literally breaking the commandments, can you? No. All of these require an active voice on the part of a Christian, every one of them. And if he's established in grace, these things follow. If he isn't, they'll not. We'll close the lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for this passage. We realize how far short we fall in being established in the grace of God. And we ask that it may be of us as it was of those of old, that men will take knowledge of us that they have been with Jesus when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John. Bold in the grace of God, we ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.